Thank you, Maynard. Well, on the chart on my right, brothers and sisters, we have set out the divisions of chapter 7, the first two of which, of course, we have considered together, that is, in verses 1 to 3, the statement of his order of priesthood, which is the order of Melchizedek, and then from verses 4 to 10, the inherent greatness of Melchizedek above other priests, which, of course, implies that if Melchizedek was so inherently greater than other priests, then if the Lord Jesus Christ is made after the order of Melchizedek, then also the same principle and more than that applies to him. Those are the two sections we consider together. Now Paul sweeps on to show that if this is so, then the Levitical priesthood was superseded because Melchizedek was obviously not of the Levitical order, nothing being recorded of him that would qualify him for that order. Then he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, from verses 20 to 22, was appointed by the oath, and that his priesthood is unchangeable, therefore, in verses 23 to 25. And then he finishes up this chapter by describing the fitness of the Lord Jesus Christ to act as a high priest. Now you see the logic of all those arguments. There's his order. There's the man, the inherent greatness of the man, after the order which he's made the priest. Consequently, the Levitical priest is superseded. And the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed with an oath where they were not. Therefore, he has an unchangeable priesthood by the oath and by the fact that he has an indissoluble life. And consequently, as such, he is a man who is fit for that position, because no man would have that life unless he was a morally fit person to have it. Now, there's the greatness of that argument. Now, brethren and sisters, in my mind, and I don't think there can be much doubt about this, I believe that the whole argument of the apostle climaxes in chapter 7. For whatever he said before concerning the contrasts between the elements of the law and the Lord Jesus Christ surely must have its contrast when he said, must have its climax rather, when he makes this point, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now surely that's the whole focal point of his argument. These people wanted the law of Moses. Well, the apostle points out that having brought them to this point of time in their consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the priesthood is changed, it is inevitable that there is a change also of the law. And the reason for that we will come to a little later. But that, I believe, is the climax of his argument. And the whole book, I believe, revolves around that critical factor that the law was no longer operative, that it wasn't the means that God had ordained for salvation in any case, and that they, therefore, at their own peril, would go back to that law. Now, that's a critical thing and a very highly emotionally charged thing as far as the apostle was concerned, because, as I said before, this is not an interesting intellectual treatise on the law of Moses. It's a critical matter of life and death. And although, of course, it doesn't apply to us in that sense, the principles do, and every principle we learn, of course, is a principle which will either help us or will not help us if we don't apply ourselves to it towards the kingdom of God. Now, we went through those early verses. We saw that the exposition of the order of Melchizedek was the final exposition, you might say, in the sentence taken from Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." "Thou art" being expounded in chapter 5, "a priest forever" in chapter 6, and of course, the order of Melchizedek being set forth in chapter 7. And I'm not suggesting that all that those three chapters deal with, but that is, I believe, one of the fundamental point that is running through them, Paul's exposition of that sentence from Psalm 110, which he makes so much about. And we saw, didn't we, brethren and sisters, the order of Melchizedek. Now, a series of questions, again, just to not simply to test your knowledge, I don't wish to do that, but just to help the class to exercise its mind and also to recapitulate, what is the qualification of the Melchizedek priesthood? Righteousness. That's right. As our brother Maynard in his opening prayer indicated, righteousness was the sole qualification, really, for a person to be eligible to become a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then we can't all become priests after the order of Melchizedek in the absolute sense. Why? That's right. It was an everlasting priesthood. But we will become members of that order under the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is implicit in his name that we cannot, in that sense that he did, become that free.
Well, he was a monarch.
He was a monarch. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. That's the point the Apostle Paul makes. There can only ever be one king. True, we shall be kings and priests, but only because he is king of kings and lord of lords. Only in that sense of identification. But as far as the king is concerned, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There can only ever be one king, and there can only ever be, and was ever one, king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Now that's something we've got to consider. Therefore, this order of Melchizedek preeminently was the order of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what follows righteousness? Peace. That's right. Peace. Peace, of course, is almost the natural corollary of righteousness if we follow out the divine principles. For as Isaiah says, doesn't he, the work or the fruit of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, why could not the Jews claim that Melchizedek was of the Levitical order? What reasons would you give for that? Well, there was no ancestry to prove it. What else?
I know.
No beginning or end of life.
There was no particular age, although, of course, neither was there as far as the priests were concerned. Death terminated, of course, their office, but even here there's no record of that, is there? Anything else? That comes later, but the point in the early verses. What else was it about the Levitical order that had to be determined? Absolutely, that's right. That's very true. You couldn't, as under the law of Moses, it was impossible for any man to occupy the offices of king and priest together. The law and the prophecy of Jacob really divided those two offices. That's about it all, I think. We don't need to take it any further, but you could say, well, there's nothing here as to his physical abilities as far as all qualifications. There's nothing here concerning his soundness of limb, of mind, or anything like that. There's nothing said concerning that. So that we could therefore say that as far as the Levitical order was concerned, there's no way that Melchizedek could ever be identified with that order, because there's no means of identifying him with that order. It's just not recorded. We don't know. We're not able to identify his mother or his father, his tribe, or wherever he come from. We just don't know. All we know about him was what the record says, that he was king of Salem. Now, the apostle tells us to consider how great this man was and gives us about five or six reasons to impress upon us how great this man was. Do you remember what some of those were? Well, yes. What's so important about Abraham? Yes. What does Paul call him? The patriarch. That's right. Which means the first father. Now that's reason enough to consider how great Melchizedek was, that even the first father gave him tithes. What other reasons were advanced by Paul? What was so great about blessing Abraham? Yeah, but there was even an additional greatness in that, wasn't it?
Abraham had the promises that he and his seed would inherit the land. And when he had that promise, he received the blessing from Abraham. That, okay, Abraham had a surefire promise.
That's right. That's very good, Arthur. The whole point of it is, of course, as you rightly say, that irrespective of who the person was, the greater always blessed the lesser. But in the case of Abraham, the point the apostle makes was that he's the holder of the promises, which, if nothing else, emphasized blessing. That in thee shall all nations be blessed. And here he is being blessed in turn by another man. Now consider how great he is. I mean, what a tremendous point that is. But here's a man through whom the whole world will be blessed, standing there being blessed by somebody else. He's the holder of the promises. Now, what other reasons does he give for Melchizedek's greatness?
objection couldn't be explanatory and a difficult question.
Yeah, but
necessary to have another order.
Yes, but now take Melchizedek, I'm talking to you now as an individual, as a personality. There are other reasons Paul advances to say, consider how great that man was. What'd you say, Phil? Yes, that's another point of emphasis, that Abraham, even in the full flush of victory, conceded the greatness of Melchizedek. That's true. That's another point that emphasises his greatness. What about the tithe? But first of all, let's learn what about the tithe. What did the tithe signify? Anybody know what a tithe signified? What was the principal lesson behind a tithe? Not really, Alan. That when a person received tithes under the law of Moses, that made that person dependent upon the tithe. But there was, the spiritual lesson was really the opposite to that.
Yeah, the spiritual lesson is that a tithe was paid when really the whole lot was due.
That's right. The tithe or the tenth, the principle of it, as enunciated by Abraham and later on by Jacob, was that when a person paid a tenth, it wasn't that a person gave God one tenth and then retained nine tenths. It was that they knew they needed those nine tenths for the sustenance of themselves and their households, but the one tenth was to acknowledge that the whole lot belonged to God. So that therefore consider how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, virtually saying that the victory in the battle was Melchizedek's. Now this is, of course, a reason for his greatness. There are still other reasons that Paul gives for the, to indicate that man's greatness. Pardon? Well, the name of his title, yes. I wasn't thinking of that particularly because we did mention that in our introduction. But there are other reasons there.
Well, if it's a comparison between priesthoods, it's the fact that Levi was in the loins of Abraham at the time when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and so he was necessarily inferior under the very strict attitudes which Jews have towards their parents.
That's right. That's of course dealing now with priesthood, isn't it?
Yes.
It's still a valid point. But I'm thinking particularly of this man. Consider how great this man was. That, of course, as a leader of his priesthood. Paul doesn't separate the man from his priesthood, but he gives a reason why, as an individual, we should see him as a great man. There is a couple of others, or one other perhaps, which arises, which out of which others do arise. Well, yes, but that's not a reason given, isn't it? That's a statement that the Scripture made him like the Son of God. But there is one other major reason out of which several others arise, why he was considered great. Wait a minute, there's a voice over here, Arthur. We've heard quite a bit from over that side. Well, that's true. But I'm trying to get, Les, that there is one other point, really, out of which arise several others as related points, that Paul makes that says, consider how great that man was. I'm very pleased to note the class has noted most of the points so far and remembered them, but I'd like to know this other one. That's been mentioned. The point in question is not unrelated from what you've already said, and you may feel it's been covered, but it's not actually been stated as Paul puts it. Too far over, Suzanne. It's a bit further back than that. What about, I think you're still too far ahead. The process of elimination now, isn't it? It doesn't say much for your intellects, does it? Yes, what about verse 5? Oh, that's not. You have a look at verse 5. There's a word in verse 5 that stands out like a beacon. It should.
The Commandment.
That's the point. What is the point, Peter? I want you to tell me. You pick the word. What's the point about the word commandment?
Well, if they have a commandment to do something immediately, if the law is not actually, something that they do,
You're not clear. Can anyone help him with that word commandment? That's right. The thing is that Levi got his tithes because God says you give them to him. But nobody said that to Abraham. Nobody told Abraham to go and give tithes to that man. He gave them spontaneously. And not only that, Melchizedek received them. Which proves there's two things there, that Abraham offered them spontaneously, and Melchizedek acknowledged that he himself was the greater by receiving them. Under the law of Moses, that never happened. Levi received tithes because he was commanded to receive them. And therefore, the distinction made between him and the people was an artificial one made by law. Now, arising out of that, there are two other points Paul makes that says, consider how great this man was. Now let me repeat the point, that the law made the distinction between the Levites and the people. It wasn't anything that sort of made the Levites more inherently greater. The law made the distinction. Now, as far as Melchizedek was concerned, Paul makes two other points now. The distinction was not based upon that law. I can hear you thinking. The law made a distinction. There's a group of people, and the law made a distinction. Now, Paul makes two points to emphasize the greatness of the distinction between Abraham and Melchizedek, over and above the law.
In verse 8.
You're too far ahead. Well, what about the nationality? You're on the track, Ian, but you're not clear. There are two points arising out of national distinction, one in verse 5 and one in verse 6. What about that? What's the point that Paul's making is that they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. What's the point he's making there? Wait a minute. What's that, Jan? They're all equal. Therefore, the law is making a distinction between people who by national descent are all equals, and because they're all sinners, no one inherently greater than the other, the law made that distinction. Now, verse 6 makes another point.
The blessing of Abraham we already met.
Not really. It's not really the point. I don't think he's making that point, really. What Paul's doing in verse 6 is reversing the point, really.
He's saying that Melchizedek was not connected with that. The Levites all with any of them, their brethren. Mm-hmm. The sense was not counted on them. But he received tithes. He would receive them in God's word, didn't he?
Yes, that's true, Marge. I think somebody else was saying something. Well, we've had that point, though. I'm trying to see whether I'm getting my words over clear or not. Evidently, I am, and I'm not in some cases. Look, let me try and explain to you, just to recapitulate this point. The point he makes in verse 5 is this, that the law made a distinction between people who were otherwise, in every respect, equal. Consequently, though there were a class of people who stood above the others, it was only because the law made them such. They were not great in themselves. Now he reverses that point in verse 6 in a way by saying this. It was nonetheless true that a person could not receive tithes unless he was descended from Levi. They that are of the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood. Now he says, well, Melchizedek received his tithes, therefore he never received them because he was descended from Levi. So it wasn't for that reason that he got them. So that therefore in every way that man was greater than Abraham, and he was greater than what they had originally thought. Consider how great this man was. Now when you've gone through that and seen the way that Paul takes point by point to elevate the majesty of that personage in their sight, because not because he was a man called Melchizedek, but because he was the priest of the Most High God, you can appreciate therefore that when he comes to apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ and show that even Melchizedek himself was but a shadow, then consider how great that man was. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above them all. Right, well, that was a pretty good way to recapitulate, wasn't it? Torturous way, perhaps, but I think sometimes when the questions make you think, even though you may be too timid to proffer an answer, and I think we all accept that, I think everyone in the audience would have participated in the thinking process. Otherwise, of course, they would have been asleep if they could make a choice, but I think most of them would have participated in the thinking process, and that always does us good. I like to think the matter out for myself, and I'm pleased to feel that you do too. Taking it up, therefore, from verse 11, we come now to this point. If, therefore, perfection were come by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, the point the apostle makes in this section, which opens at verse 11, is that perfection did not come by the Levitical priesthood. Otherwise, God would have sought it through no other. Now, before we go on to talk about what that perfection's about, where have you heard the apostle argue in a very similar vein as he does there? Now, let me repeat it. If perfection could have been possible through the Levitical priesthood, Paul says, why would God seek to do it through another priesthood? Now, where have you heard a very similar argument to that in another one of the apostles' writings? Galatians. And what does he say in Galatians? He points out that if the inheritance came by law, then it was not by promise, because law and promise are opposites. But because the inheritance was given by promise, the law could not disannul it. God does not seek two methods to achieve his end. God is one. Therefore, whatever method God chooses to establish eternal matters, he doesn't need to amend or change or adopt some different way. If the course is set that way, that's the way that God will achieve it. If, therefore, he wanted perfection to come through the Levitical priesthood, that's the way it would have come. But Paul says God doesn't operate like that. Nor does God amend his laws because flesh fails to keep them. God doesn't do that either. He sets forth a course of action. He is all sufficient to perform it. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows all the ramifications of that. Therefore, whatever happens, whatever flesh does, he cannot disannul the promises of God. Therefore, Paul's point is this, that because the Levitical priesthood was so obviously insufficient, and because now they could see by contrast with the Melchizedek that the Levitical priesthood was never designed to that end, it must be obvious to them that's not the way that God ordained that they should walk in order that they may receive eternal life. Now, he doesn't wish to say by that either that the law was anything else but just, holy, and good. The law was perfect for the end to which it was ordained. And it was never ordained to bring perfection in the sense of verse 11. It was perfect for the purpose that God had for with it. And that was to stop every mouth, to convince every man that they were sinners, to shut them up under the faith that which should afterwards be revealed. And it reacted in a way which was absolutely perfect in the way that God designed it. But it was never designed to bring the perfection that Paul speaks about in verse 11. And that perfection, brethren and sisters, in accordance with the apostle's own exposition, was perfection of conscience. OK, So over in chapter 9 and verse 9, he elaborates a little bit on the matter of what where the law, of course, was insufficient. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 9, he says it was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now there, of course, was its imperfection. Now can you see why he says in verse 11, if therefore perfection were come by the Levitical priesthood, why did God seek another? Because the order of Melchizedek, was the qualification was righteousness. Now where's a man who in all good conscience can come before God Almighty and say before God that by the application of law, he has in all good conscience perfected righteousness? Now it's just clearly not done. True, the Apostle Paul could say that in all good conscience he had kept the law. That's true, he did. But of course, what he meant by that was that he was subject to all the ordinances of the law, including sin offerings and offerings of trespass offerings and in offerings that had to do with impurity, all of which emphasize the fact that Paul could not reach the righteousness of God as the Jew tried to reach it through law, and therefore could not be perfect pertaining to the conscience. The two lads who have been baptized in an answer of a good conscience towards God only because the waters of baptism have washed away their sins, but the law couldn't do that. Perfection for them never came by the law of Moses, but by the acceptance of the fact that perfection could never come from them, but from one, of course, into whose blood they had been immersed. That's what got them a good conscience. Now, therefore, go on. Well, it was its own prophecy. The law was its own prophecy. As I say, the law was not a failure. The law succeeded and done it wonderfully well. The law succeeded in exactly the way that God designed it, but he never designed it that it should make a man so conscientious before God that he could hold his head high and say, I've done it. The law was never designed for that purpose. And therefore, in order for a person to have a good conscience towards God, it had to go beyond that law, because law couldn't do it for him. And so therefore, Paul makes the point that there had to be another priest. Now, in verse 11, there are words in brackets which are extremely important in this context. If we were to miss these words, then the rest of the apostles' argument in chapter 7 would be meaningless. And I don't say that in any degree of exaggeration or to make a sweeping statement. It's just a plain statement of fact. Here's the point. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now those are extremely important words for this reason, that Paul is going to argue that if you change the priesthood, there is of a necessity a change of the law. We might well ask, why? Why? You think for a moment. Why? Why have you changed the priesthood? Must we change the law? Well, Paul's point is this. For under it, that is, under the priesthood, the people received the law. The point he's making is this. That the priesthood was not dependent on the law, but the law was so designed that it was dependent for its operation upon the priest. That's the point he's making it. For under it, the people received the law. Now, I'll repeat that again. The priesthood was not dependent on the law, but the law designed the priesthood that itself was inoperative without them. For example, the priest did three major operations which made it impossible for the law to operate without them. Number one, they were the interpreters of the law, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of Yahweh at his mouth, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. Number two, the whole legal framework of the law was so designed that the priesthood made the final decision. If there be matters too hard for thee in controversy in thy gates where thou dwellest, they had to go to Jerusalem, to the priests and the judges, which be there at those days, says Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 to 10, and they were to make the final decision. They therefore operated the legal system of the law, and therefore, of course, the law was dependent upon them. And lastly, The whole sacrificial system of the law would have collapsed without a priesthood. Because whilst a Jew was a fit man to kill and to gather the blood of the offering, no way could he ever bring that blood to the altar. God did not permit him to bring that blood into contact with the altar. No way could a Jew do that. Without a priest, that was impossible. And therefore the whole sacrificial code was dependent upon the operation of the priest. And Paul was exactly right when he says, for under it the people received the law. Now, you can imagine, therefore, that having said that, if you change that priesthood, then the interpretation of it, the whole legal system, and the whole sacrificial system has got to be changed. Because it was also designed to be operative through that priesthood. Now, that is a major point. And the Hebrews, of course, having gone through the matter of Melchizedek, you imagine a Hebrew considering the words of Paul on Melchizedek, consider how great this man was, and coming to a conclusion in his mind that there was another priest entirely different than the Levitical one, and then Paul making a very powerful point that the law of Moses was dependent upon that sort of priesthood, and now he's entirely different. Oh, look, the logical conclusion of that is dynamite. The logical conclusion is there is made of absolute necessity a change also of the law. Now that, I believe, is the climax of his argument. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. Matter of fact, brothers and sisters, when he says another priest in verse 11, he uses a Greek word, heteros. Heterogeneous, of course, is part of that word, which means a multitude of different peoples made up of different nationalities, different languages and so on. The word heteros means to be different. It's rendered in the scriptures, for example, by the word strange in the 7th verse of Jude. It's rendered by the word altered in Luke's gospel. So here is a strange priesthood. It's different because it just bears no resemblance whatever to the Levitical order. But, says the apostle, here's a priesthood that arises. Now, why did God seek another altered priesthood, a changed priesthood, a strange priesthood from the one we understand? Because the whole legal sacrificial system of the law was insufficient to bring them into salvation, and therefore another law had to be operative. And of course, that priesthood being preeminently suitable to administer that law, and that law having failed, that law has got to be changed, that priesthood is redundant. And there has got to be another priest and another law. Now that's Paul's point. Now then, having made that point, what does he do then? Those arguments to a Jewish mind were irrefutable. So, you see, having made that point, all he's got to do now is to show the application of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he does. So he says, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of a necessity also a change of the law. Now he says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now the word another there is the same word another in verse 11. It's a completely different tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now, nobody from Judah gave attendance at the altar under the law of Moses, did they? Of course they didn't. But you know, there is also, I believe, in Paul's words, a deeply subtle point, quite apart from the obvious one that he makes, that the Lord came out of Judah, of which the law of Moses said nothing concerning priesthood, or that they should give attendance at the altar. Attendance at the altar. What a phrase. You think of it. Attendance at the altar. Vine tells us that that Greek word attendance has the meaning of a devotional attendance. It's used by the Apostle Paul when he told Timothy to give attendance unto reading and to doctrine. There's a devotional attendance to those things. Not just simply an academic attendance, there's a devotional attendance to those things. And there was no man from Judah who was commanded to give devotional attendance at the altar. And brethren and sisters, what I believe is terribly subtle about that point is this, that when you go back to the law of Moses, and you study it in its detail, as we did many years ago in this particular point in Leviticus chapter 8, you find that by the very ritual chosen on the day of Aaron's consecration, that Yahweh himself altered a fundamental rule of that law in order to emphasize the point that Aaron gave attendance at nothing else but the altar. Because on that day, the fundamental rule that the blood of the animal, or the body of the animal who was burnt outside the camp, its blood must be taken inside the sanctuary, whereas the body of the animal that was eaten alongside the altar, that blood was put upon the altar on that day, and on that day only, by the commandment of God, and on one other occasion only, only the two occasions ever when that fundamental rule was broken, or changed, or altered, was on that day when the bullock of the sin offering was taken outside of the camp, burnt outside the camp, and the blood should have by law gone into the most holy place. On that day, at the consecration of Aaron, he was introduced to the altar, and the blood was taken to the altar. The only other occurrence that ever happened was when Aaron deliberately did that after his sons had sinned, because he didn't feel a fit man to complete that ceremony, and God authorized him, I believe, morally to do that. But apart from that, Aaron did give attendance at the altar and stayed there. But here we've got a man, of course, the law of Moses said nothing about that particular altar, because it's a completely different altar. We have an altar. He says in chapter 13, have a look at this. Chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. So you see, brethren and sisters, our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to that chapter, you will see in the context of Paul's argument there, it is an altar which doesn't leave a person in the outer court, but takes him into the very presence of God himself. And therefore, under the law of Moses, there was nothing said about a man out of Judah giving attendance or devotion at the altar, but the man from Levi did, and he stayed there in the outer court. But the altar which we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, our contact with it, our identity with it, brings us into the very presence of God himself, because the blood is efficacious, the life is efficacious to take us into the presence of God. And so the Apostle Paul, now applying his principles, directs attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses, brethren and sisters, a magnificent phrase. You know, Paul is grand in the exposition of the Scriptures. Look, time and again I have marveled at the way in which the apostle, by a sheer use of a word, can conjure up in your mind, if you know something about the Bible, can conjure up wonderful thoughts. Now you look what he says in the next verse, for it is evident. Prodelos, the Greek word is, which means self-evident, clearly evident. For it is clearly evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, see what he said? Now, if I'd have been writing that, I'd have been more legal in my way of thinking, and I would have said, it is self-evident that our Lord was born out of Judah. He didn't say that. He said he sprang out of Judah. Now, why would he say that? He said he sprang out of Judah. And the Greek word he uses, anatello, means a word which literally means the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun. And by a choice of a glorious word, he indicates that the one that came out of Judah, oh yes, it wasn't the tribe that God had ordained to give attendance at the altar, and neither did the one rise out of it come because of the will of man, the will of blood, or the lust of the flesh either. He rose out of Judah like the sun's rising. That's absolutely beautiful. You know, Peter uses that word when he talks about the day star that shall arise in your hearts. You look at this reference of Scripture. 2 Samuel 23. And see if we can't see and hear, brethren and sisters, the principles of Hebrews chapter 7. Why was it that one man could be the king of righteousness and at the same time exercise the compassion of a priest? Because he sprang out of Judah. In the 2 Samuel 23, glorious words. Be a very great surprise to me if somewhere in Paul's thinking this didn't find a place when he spoke about the one springing out of Judah. And we read in the 2 Samuel chapter 23, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Now anyone who's been following Hebrews closely would see in those verses echo after echo of Paul's arguments. You'd have to really be blind to miss them, wouldn't you? The point that David is making, and painfully making, with words of emphasis that are difficult to read even, difficult for a young brother to read that with the correct emphasis, because it seems to be such vain repetition at first sight. When he says, David the son of Jesse, there's his natural descent, but from that moment onwards, look where the emphasis is. The man who was raised up on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob. The sweet psalmist of Israel. He's more than a man out of Judah. This man that David's talking about. He says, and the Spirit of Yahweh spake by me. As if that was not enough to say once, he says it twice more. And his word was in my tongue. And the God of Israel said. And the Rock of Israel spake. For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through sons. Now look at the emphasis on those words. That the one who was the man raised up on high, the Messiah of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of Yahweh, his word, the Rock of Israel, the God of Israel, speaking through him, and he shall be as the light of the morning. And what's the point in those verses? But what the God of Israel said, what did he say with all the words of emphasis? What did he say? He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of Elohim. What does that tell you? Does that suggest anything from Hebrews? He's first of all the King of righteousness. He must be just. What else is he?
The monarch ruler.
He's something else too. What about that last phrase? He that ruleth over men must be just. That's one thing. What about ruling in the fear of Elohim? What does that make him? Of course it does. Look, brethren and sisters, I believe that's one of the most glorious references in the whole of the record of truth. When you look at the impact of those words, this is David's words, last words, on the basis of the covenant made with him, the everlasting covenant. That's what Paul's dealing with. Now, Paul speaks about a man who sprang out of Judah. There he is, as the light of the morning. That's the very term the apostle used, anapeleo, the rising of the sun. Now, here he is, and what does David say? That the one that he's talking about, of whom he is but the type, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the man raised up on high, through whom Yahweh spake as the Rock of Israel, that man, he said, would be two things. He that ruleth over men, now you listen, he that ruleth over men must be just. Very easy to be that, brethren and sisters, sometimes. But when the same one rules in the fear of Elohim, that justice is tempered with the knowledge that he himself also likewise took part of the same, was encompassed with infirmity, and there was a time when the Elohim ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he needed the angelic ministration to comfort him in the hour of his trial. It's all very well sitting upon a throne with almighty power to be just, but it takes experience, brethren and sisters, to rule in the fear of Elohim. There's no commandment in the world can give us that right, nor the ability to do that. There's only one way that we can rule in the fear of the Elohim, and that is to have to walk in the shadow of the fear of the Elohim ourselves. That's a king priest that David's talking about. That's not a man just simply with power to rule. It's a man with power to rule and experience to do that properly. And David said, my house is not so. And when you look at David's house, brethren and sisters, you know something remarkable emerges from that man's life? That David exercised both the principle of justice as a king, and the principle of mercy, but did it in a lopsided manner because of the very circumstances of his life, and never could come to a point in his life where David could feel that at any time he could say that in the totality of that, that he had done that, that the 2 Samuel 23 speaks about. Think of David before Bathsheba, hanging up Baana and Rachab by their hands, having cut off their feet and their hands over the pool in Hebron because they murdered Ishbosheth and said, the kingdom's yours. And David, an exhibition of justice, when politically it was expedient for him to elevate them, carved off their hands and their feet and stuck them over the pool in Hebron that publicly men might see that he that ruleth over men must be just. And then see him after Bathsheba with Joab reprimanding him. And an element of truth in what Joab said, that if all the people of Israel had been killed that day and Absalom had been saved, you'd have been happy. My son, oh my son, Absalom, my son, my son. And imploring that mercy upon the boy who never deserved it, and who was nothing else himself but was a blasphemer, a hypocrite, and who had transgressed the justice of God beyond the point of mercy. Although my house be not so, yet God hath ordered it in all things sure, says David. It's all my salvation to see one sitting upon my throne who could blend those glorious principles. He that ruleth over men must be just, king of righteousness, and rule in the fear of Elohim, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now you can see, I believe, the power of that word sprang out of Judah. Why, brethren and sisters, if they couldn't see that, then they were lacking in their spiritual insight. If they couldn't see that this is the priest that we need someone more than just. We need someone that can temper that with this spirit of ruling in the fear of Elohim. Because it's the Elohim, you know, that overshadow our lives, isn't it? You see, he doesn't say, rule in the fear of Yahweh. But he rules in the fear of those beings that exercise the providence of God in our life, as they did in his. And although he had never done anything whereby he had to overlook the sins of others because of his own failings, yet the Lord Jesus never forgot and never will forget the days of his flesh when with strong crying and tears, he had to implore strength from above. And he's ever ready, brethren and sisters, to understand our need in that respect, because he sprang out of Judah. I reckon it's a glorious phrase, I really do. And, you know, when you see Paul use that there, one just wonders at the magnitude of the mind that could, just by a mere detail like that, spring out of our minds, as it were, the wonderful thoughts that flow from the ideas that are presented here, that consider how great this man is, of whom, of course, he didn't have an earthly father. He sprang out of Judah because he was like a sun rising in our lives. It's a beautiful thing, really, to consider that. Then he goes on and he says, and it is far more evident, kata delos. It is downright evident, he says. Far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. The word similitude being from the same root as the word resemble in verse 3, to be made like unto Melchizedek. And he goes on and says, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, you think about that. See, he calls the law of Moses here a carnal commandment. Now, of course, the apostle would not have us to conclude in any way and put the connotation on the word carnal that we generally do. The word sarkinos in the Greek really means appertaining to the flesh. And so he says the Lord was not made priest in matters appertaining to the flesh, and under the law of Moses they were. Because all the qualifications of the Aaronic priesthood were sarkinos. They had to do with the flesh. You had to have the right father and the right mother. You had to be of a certain age. You had to have certain physical perfections. You had to be married to a woman who also's genealogy must be firmly established. There was really no moral import in those things, except in a typical way that God, of course, would hope that everyone would see. But because the law had to do with a fleshly commandment, that is, to have to do with the physical things, any man who had those qualifications could be high priest or high priest elect, such as Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, unquestionably they qualified according to the law of a carnal commandment, and yet they were rotters. Nadab and Abihu were drunkards. Hophni and Phinehas were adulterers. Now that's what they were, but they would have had every qualification of the law of Moses as far as the ceremonial commandments were concerned. Not that God intended that. He didn't. God intended that they should see the spiritual import of that. But as far as the law was concerned, as a law of commandments, it has to do with sarkinos, that is, the things pertaining to the flesh. But our Lord was not appointed by that. It is far more evident, says the apostle, that he was not made after the law of a carnal commandment. What determined the Lord, brethren and sisters, to be the high priest was the power of an endless life. Now you think about that. The dunamos, the dynamics of an indissoluble life. The word endless being more correctly understood as that which is indissoluble, a life that couldn't be dissolved. Now, you link the next verse with that. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever. Now, you look at what the apostle's saying. Here's a man after the order of Aaron. He's a priest, see? You know morally that man's a bad man, but you can't say, when you go to the law of Moses and he looks up the piece of legislation, that if you can't prove to anyone that he's immoral, if he says he's not and says that he's qualified in that regard, there's no way that you can say he can't be a priest, because the law of carnal commandments said that he's a fit man to be a priest. But you look at this man, and God said to him, thou art a priest. And the thing that made him that priest was the fact that he now has a life which you can't dissolve, you can't change him, you can't do nothing about it. He's made after the dunamos, the dynamics of an indissoluble life. God said, you are a priest. What can you do about it? Kill him? The man is there forever. And the thing that determined him once and for all to be a priest was that indissoluble life. And Paul knew, and the Hebrews knew, and we all ought to know, brethren and sisters, that no man got to that stage unless the life that preceded it was morally indissoluble. And that's what the apostle's saying. There's no such thing as the law of flesh here. The one that said to him, thou art, is the one that's given him an indissoluble life. There's no way that you can change it or do anything about it. It's a priesthood that lasts forever. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And once again, of course, Psalm 110 comes into play, very powerfully into play concerning that man's life. You look at Romans chapter 1. See how the apostle in this place argues again, brethren and sisters, about the power of an indissoluble life. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and determined, as the margin says, determined to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice the argument, the parallel argument. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Sarkinos. You could prove him to be the son of David by his genealogy from Mary. But what determined him to be the son of God with dunamos was really two things, and yet not two things, but one. Because they were the natural outcome of each other. And they were the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now the Spirit of holiness is not, in my view, nor in Brother John Carter's view, and I heartily concur in this, the Spirit of holiness is not the Holy Spirit power as such, but what Paul calls the Spirit of a holy life. And it was that which determined him to be the Son of God. How do we know he was the Son of God? Because God raised him from the dead. Brethren and sisters, people knew he was the Son of God before he was raised from the dead. When he was hanging on that cross, a Roman centurion standing under the shadow of the cross said, truly, this was the Son of God. What convinced him? The power of the resurrection? What convinced men and women to go away and say, never have we seen this before. Truly, this man was the Son of God. What was it? It was the power of that man's holy life that determined him that. Who could live such a life as that? but he that came from God? Whoever lived a life like that but God Almighty? Whoever spoke like that but God? Whoever thought like that? Who was ever so kind as that? Who was ever more understanding than that but God Almighty? There was no comparison to make upon the flesh, upon the world, with that man. Nobody they could turn to and say he's like this one or like that one. He was so different that people said, in the finality of things, few they were, truly that was the Son of God. And he was determined, brethren and sisters, to be the Son of God by what he was. Equally as we are determined in each other's eyes as to what we are by what we do. And we know, each member, as we look at each one of us over the years, whether or not we have contributed for good or ill to the Enfield Ecclesia. And it isn't by what we say, it's by what we are and the influence we've been and the attitude we have towards each other and towards our Heavenly Father. That determines us, what we are, brethren and sisters. And that is determined long before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It's determined in our lives now. And the resurrection of the dead was but the physical seal upon the moral dynamics of that man's life that determined him to be the Son of God. And that, says the apostle, is what made him the high priest. No law of a carnal commandment. It was the indissoluble life which crowned, the indissoluble moral virtue of that man that crowned him as high priest. And he sprang out of Judah. And it was because he sprang out of Judah as the sun's rising that he reached such a pinnacle of glory, for no other man ever could. And that's Paul's argument. Of course, he goes on later on in this chapter to elaborate upon that, to show that he was wholly harmless, separate from sinners. But for the moment, let's just consider the last couple of verses we want to do tonight. We hope to get to the end of the chapter. We won't make it. Let's consider a section to verse 19. For he says, this one who has now the dunamis, or the dynamics of an indissoluble life, is the one that God says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now the weakness and the unprofitableness of the law, brethren and sisters, was not that the law as such had failed, but that the law, for the purposes of making men what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is, was essentially weak. It wasn't that the law had failed at all. It just was never designed to do anything more but to reveal not the strength of humanity, but its very weakness. And in turn, that man might turn back to the law having convinced man of his weakness, man looked back to the law, and lo and behold, the law revealed itself to be weak. So that man found himself convinced by a law that he was a sinner needing God's salvation, turned back to the law only to find the law testifying out of its own pages that it couldn't do anything for him. And therefore the law made nothing perfect. That's Paul's point. What a desperate situation for a Jew who based his life upon the obedience to the commandments and the ceremonials of the law, only to find that the law itself witnessed to the fact that it was weak, not because the flesh couldn't keep it. The fact that the flesh couldn't keep it was the strength of the law, because that's what the law was designed in order to convince flesh it couldn't keep it. But because the law was weak. Weak because it lacked the power to change men's lives. Lacked that power, which of course was invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power to change men's lives, brethren and sisters, doesn't lay in law. It lays in the appeal of a gracious God to humanity to respond to his goodness. To use an apostolic phrase which conjures up all of that, Paul says, knowest thou not, he said, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Romans 1 and 4. Just note the weight of that. Knowest thou not, he says, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Law couldn't do that. That's something greater than law. And so the law was weak. And he goes on to say, for the law made nothing perfect. But, says the margin, but it was the bringing in, or, as the Revised Standard Version puts it, a bringing in thereupon. It was that which God brought in on top of the law. A better hope did that which the law couldn't do. What? What did it do? Well, it made us perfect. That is pertaining to the conscience. Not that we are perfect, perfectly righteous, but that we are now free from the law of sin and death, because the law of Moses couldn't offer us that, but God has offered us that in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of forgiveness, brethren and sisters, is enormous power. It's broken the shackles of the law of sin. We are free men and women, and being free and being made mature, which the law could never do, we draw nigh to God. Look at the phrase, we draw nigh to God. Read the law of Moses wherever Israel were told that they could draw nigh to God, except it be through the high priest. And then on that day when he drew nigh to God, no man went with him into the holy place. He went in alone. But that's not so with us. The apostle says, we draw nigh to God. The law of Moses said that if any dared to draw nigh to God, even with Aaron, they'd be struck dead. Not so with our law, says the apostle, for the law made nothing mature. But the bringing in on top of the law, a better hope, it did. By the which, he says, that hope, we draw nigh to God. That's a wonderful expression. And therefore, of course, if the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled, as he has, the qualifications of the Melchizedek priesthood, if he's the king of righteousness, all his subjects, brethren and sisters, go with him and are identified with him. And if he draws nigh to God, so do we. That's a wonderful hope, says the apostle. The law never offered you that. And we'll leave it there, Maynard, because that's the end of the section.